In fact, the last two verses, which we're going to be getting to on Christmas Eve, absolutely exciting. Talk about exceeding joy in the context of what? Of God our Savior. So, having said that, let's think a bit about Jude as an individual. Who was he? You know, when I grew up in the hills of Eastern Holmes County, Ohio, sometimes people wanted to know, well, okay, so, Wengard, so what family are you from? And I would often note that, well, my grandfather lived on the same farm that we did. My grandfather is the one-eyed Christ. His name is Christ Wengard. He had one eye, natural eye. His other eye he usually kept in a drawer in the bureau. I don't remember him wearing it very much, but a lot of people knew who the one-eyed Christ was, and if that didn't do the trick, then I'd say, well, you know, my uncle Eli, he's the one that's on the wheelchair. You know, he had polio back during the epidemic, and a lot of people knew him because of his businesses that he had. He had a woodworking shop, and then when that got a little difficult for him, he started doing watch and clock repair besides the neighborhood Amish youth gang used to sort of congregate there for stuff, and they knew him as Tex for some reason. Don't ask me where that nickname came from. But Jude, who is Jude? Verse 1, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. In terms of family ties, Jude could have pointed out his connection, could he not, to the carpenter from Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, people that were astonished at the teaching of Jesus said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So Jude, or Judas, if you will, said that he was the brother of James. And so many people believe or assume that the James he was referring to was the one who wrote the Epistle of James, the one who was the brother of Jesus. But there is something even more important now than that earthly family connection. And that is, Jude had developed a spiritual family connection with Jesus. Jude became convinced that Jesus was the Christ and that he became a follower. He became a disciple. He became a bond servant, he said, of Jesus. Now, who did Jesus address in his epistle? I mean, was it family and friends? Was this the annual letter about all the highlights of the past year that was put into the Christmas cards that was sent out? What was this letter anyway? Was it a letter to the school board to shape up, or a letter to the editor, or what was this? No, as he put it in the second part of verse 1, it was written to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This was written to believers. It was written to church folk. It was written to followers of Jesus. It was written, might we say, to people that had been baptized into the faith of our Lord. Now, what did Jude offer the people that he was writing to? Did he say that if you send in a $100 contribution by year end, you will get a cross necklace made in the carpenter shop? No, he didn't. And neither did he say if you send it in by December 15, there will be a surprise gift enclosed. Or that if it's postmarked by December 5, you know, an added bonus, right? No, he wasn't. Jude wasn't offering any stuff. No trinkets, no gimmicks, none of that. He was wishing the people internal blessings from on high. So he said what? He said in verse 2, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It reminded me of someplace in my file. I didn't even have to go searching for it, but someplace in my file there's an article entitled "Full Stockings, Empty Hearts." And so sadly, there are many people that have all sorts of stuff. They have They have new wardrobes, new automobiles, they have new electronics, new this and new that. But on the inside, they are empty. In fact, some of them are so empty, some of them are so disillusioned that they determine they're just going to check out. They're going to end it all. Jude was wishing people something that money can't buy. He was wanting people that which only comes through Jesus Christ. He was wishing people mercy, peace, and love. And not just a taste, not just a small dose. Don't you love it? Jude desired that these spiritual graces would be multiplied to them. May mercy, may peace, may love be multiplied to you. Has that been your experience? Is your heart being filled by the good gifts that come down from above? And that's where they come from. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. You know, are you partaking of those things that the Lord has for you? Now, having said that, let's move on now to consider what it was that was really on Jude's heart and mind. What was Jude wanting the believers to do? He was wanting them to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice again what he said in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to help us think about this matter of contending for the faith, I'd like us to reflect on three questions this morning, one of them being, what is contending for the faith? Another one being, why is contending for the faith necessary? And then a third one is going to be, how does contending for the faith maintain hope? So let's start with that first one. What is contending for the faith? The MSG, it's a paraphrase, but it's very striking. It puts it, fight for everything you have in you to this faith entrusted to us as a gift to guard and to cherish. What would you say is the most valuable thing that you have, that you own? For some of you, it's probably real estate, or it's a house or something of this nature. For others of you, it may be some antique furniture, or perhaps a valuable coin, or a piece of jewelry, or a Kincaid painting, or a book that's out of print that has some value to it. Perhaps it's a musical instrument that is old, but it's in mint condition, and therefore it has a great value. How do you seek to protect that which is valuable financially or perhaps sentimentally? Some people make use of a fireproof safe or a guard dog or an electronic security system. Or if it's some business, they may hire a person to actually stand guard, to patrol the area. We understand what it means for people to guard possessions that they cherish, but as Christians, we have something else that is equally valuable. No, we have something else that is even more valuable. It's what God has entrusted to us. It's what Jude refers to as the faith. The faith, someone defined as the sum total of all, or the sum total of that which Christians believe. And so some churches make regular use of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or other confessions, perhaps in more contemporary times, things like the Lausanne statement that Billy Graham and his crew had worked out. these things used to articulate that which is foundational to the Christian faith. So, how would you like to be a part of the sermon this morning? Thank you. I'm glad that you're interested. So, turn to 717 in the white hymnal. And no, you're not going to be singing. 717, it's one of these confessions or creeds. And I would invite you, if you feel comfortable, if this is you, join me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, there are many other specific points of doctrine that one could talk about. But these fundamentals of the faith, which, by the way, did you notice, include the Christmas story, born of the Virgin Mary, and includes the Easter story, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. These are key. And Jesus coming into the world for this very purpose, to become and to be the sole means whereby men might be saved and reconciled to God the Father. That's the very essence of this faith that was entrusted to us, that Jude was admonishing people to contend for. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're called to contend earnestly for the faith, meaning that we stand for it, we are to affirm it, we are to declare it, we're to proclaim it, we are to guard it, to guard it. So let's move on now to the next point. Why is contending for the faith necessary? Why is it that Jude was compelled to exhort people in this regard? Notice again what he said in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with mildew developing in our basement was very insidious. It was. It wasn't recognized right away. It crept upon us unnoticed until one day I was sitting in the den. I said to Diane, what am I smelling? It just smells different. It's coming up through the vents, I think. And even then, we weren't sure of what was going on. Now, the MSG paraphrases the first part of verse 4 like this. What has happened is that some people have infiltrated our ranks. Our scriptures warned us this would happen, who beneath their pious skin are sheer scoundrels. interesting words here. The creeping in of spiritual scoundrels was as insidious, you see, as the developing of mildew in our basement. But the time came when it became obvious that there was a problem. And the time came when it became evident that the problem needed to be addressed. Jude referred to a couple specific things that had become obvious. One of them was turning the grace of God into lewdness. Now, grace is a key point in the Christian faith. In fact, it is one of those things which distinguishes the Christian faith from other world religions, in that in so many cases, the emphasis is on what mankind needs to do or must try to do in order to please God and meet his approval and so on. And the emphasis in the Christian faith is on what God has done for us and will do for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christians delight, or we ought to delight in Scripture like it's found in Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God." And so the hymn, "Amazing Grace," is a favorite of many believers, and rightly so. The problem that Jude was pointing out had to do with people turning things into an amazing disgrace. And so by their teaching and by their lifestyle, they were maintaining that the grace of God gives one, therefore, the license to do whatever one pleases. Later in the epistle, it talks about these guys walking according to their own lusts. It actually mentions that in verses 16 and 18 and 19. Now, the other thing that had become obvious was the denial of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about individuals who profess to know God but in works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the peoples, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord." Wait a moment. "Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction." Does this take place in our day? I believe it does. And this gets very close to home geographically, because at one point we had a pastor in a fairly nearby church that was espousing a universalist perspective, and by that I mean was advocating or saying that there are, in essence, a number of ways to get to heaven. Yes, Christ is for Christianity, but, Jews or Muslims or whatever, as long as they are sincere about the tenets of their faith, then all is well. Now, whenever a person maintains that Jesus is one of many ways to get to heaven, the gospel is not just compromised, the gospel is denied. So, this is relevant, what Jude is talking about here. But let's move on to the third question that I said I wanted to speak to a bit this morning, and that is, how does contending for the faith maintain hope? You know, when I picked up last Wednesday's USA Today, I did a double take. Actually, as soon as I walked over to the counter to pay my $2 for it, I did a double take, and I said, I thought my eyes were playing tricks on me, but not so. I may need to get other glasses, but no, my eyes weren't playing tricks on me. The report, Life Expectancy and Mortality Rates in the United States, 1959 to 2011, was published Tuesday by the American Medical Association. Oh, I didn't even tell you what the caption was that I did a double take on. Study finds distinct widespread drop in life expectancy. We're talking about the United States of America here. We're not talking about a third world country or whatever. So what's up? In this report published by the American Medical Association last Tuesday, covers 1959 to 2017, the study, it says, paints a bleak picture of a workforce plagued by drug overdoses, suicides, and organ system diseases while grappling with economic stresses. Very interesting. Yes, there are many things that drag people down, that cause them to lose hope. But in the midst of that, the Christian church, the body of Christ, proclaims a message of healing and hope through Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. We are Christmas people. We are Easter people. Right? Yes. And this very thing that we are to contend for is what is going to bring true hope. So let me illustrate by turning to Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 23. We're going to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, verse 23. It says to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope of the gospel. In verse 27, same chapter, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that one. We're talking Christmas, Emmanuel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Same chapter, back to verse 5, citing the people's faith in Christ because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. People that know the Lord have a hope that extends beyond this world. It extends right into the world which is to come. Jesus truly is the hope of the nations. And you and I are guardians of the faith which proclaims Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why we are called to contend earnestly for the faith. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning and thank you for making available to us a living hope. And we pray, O God, that whether in the United States, where there is seemingly so much hopelessness, or whether it's in other parts of the world, that the reality of the gospel, the faith involves the coming of Jesus to be Savior and Lord, we pray that that reality could just be opened up to people's hearts and minds, and they could respond to it. They could embrace Jesus. They could experience the reality of Christ being within them and being with them. Lord, continue to inspire a sense of hopefulness within us, even as we continue to declare our faith through this song of response. May your Spirit continue to work, and we'll thank and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.